Turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As we consider Easter, what we might also call Resurrection Day, the church calendar has assigned the label Easter, but really we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. 1 Corinthians 15 is a natural passage to go to. And really, the whole chapter deals with the subject, but I have to deal with just a few verses. And so what I want to do is start by reading 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 21 and 22, and then 47 through 49. You'll note the sermon title talks about resurrection in the garden. And what I think the scripture is saying is there's a connection between Eden and Gethsemane. The two gardens at the beginning and the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And so I think it's appropriate that we try to tie those two together. And I'll explain that as we go along. But I want to start by just reading these couple of verses. What we read here is God's holy word. It explains what was happening with Adam in the garden in Genesis 2 and 3. We've been going through that for a number of weeks now, and what God was doing in the garden of Eden, but it also ties to the Garden of Gethsemane and what Christ did for us. And so Adam and Christ are in a way connected, and we'll discuss that concept as we go through. But I want to start by reading these scripture verses. Give our attention to this reading, which is from God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then drop down to verses 47 through 49, please. Verse 47, the first man was from earth, a man of dust. That second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pause in prayer before we open God's holy word. Lord, we thank you that this parallel between Adam and Christ is drawn out in the scriptures so that we might more fully understand what really was happening in the book of Genesis and in the Garden of Eden and in Adam's sin that foretold of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you open that to us as we consider your holy scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I was reading an article entitled The 20 Greatest Inventions in History. 20 great inventions. As I read through it, I kind of agreed. We'll look at five examples real quick. But these are things that changed the course of history, like the wheel. Everybody, all of us got here by means of wheels this morning. Anybody walk? I don't want to leave anybody out. But we got here by means of wheels. What was unique about all these inventions throughout all the span of history, starting from stuff like the invention of the wheel to the invention of the internet, what was unique about them, or what sort of united them together, was the idea that the inventors all had a purpose. They were inventing something, knowing how it was going to be used, knowing the task they needed to accomplish, and so they made the invention to accomplish the task. The wheel was invented to accomplish the purpose of transporting people or goods en masse over distance, and so better than walking or riding a horse. When you put wheels and an axle under a cart, you can load up that cart and fill more stuff, carry people, carry things, chariots, warfare. But the inventor kind of knew the purpose he was inventing the wheel for. It wasn't something he was inventing blindly, having no idea what its significance or use would be. Some of the other examples that were given in the article were the printing press. Johann Gutenberg I don't have the date here, 1400s, made a printing press with movable type so they could sort of interchange the letters rather than having to carve out a single board that all had unmovable type. They made individual letters with movable type so that they could print documents much more quickly. Two particular documents came out of this: printing the Bible. Bibles were much more easily distributed, and the inventor of the printing press knew that that was going to happen. Also, Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, had one of those Gutenberg Bibles, and he used that as his basis for which he wrote the 95 Theses, by which, largely, the Reformed faith was brought again to God's people, and the scriptures were explained, because the scriptures were now in the hands of the common person. Penicillin, the inventor knew it would be used for diseases. The compass, north, east, south, and west, for direction, for travel. The light bulb, to illuminate dark places. The inventors knew kind of what their inventions were going to be used for. Well, Genesis 3, when it was written, was a little bit different. Certainly, Moses, or whoever was the author, I believe Moses, had a purpose in mind for writing it, but really what he was doing was receiving revelation, receiving inspiration from the Holy Spirit, and just writing down what he was given. And so as we look at the significance of Genesis 3 and try to understand it, we really need to look to the New Testament. And Paul, in fact, does give the sense, the meaning, the ultimate sense, the ultimate destination of what the Genesis 3 texts were about. And so scripture is a little bit different. It wasn't written knowing all of the application. It was written just putting down what the Holy Spirit was giving to the author. And then later, Christ would, the apostles would flesh it out. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Making sense of Genesis 3 in a resurrection context. We're celebrating Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that's exactly how Paul uses this concept of Genesis 3 and what happened to Adam and what happened to Christ. And I hope you kind of caught that as we were reading the text this morning. Genesis 3 is used intentionally and overtly by Paul in the two texts that we'll be considering, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at those in a little bit. But I want to start with 1 Peter. 1 Peter, what 1 Peter does is kind of set the context. It sets the ball on the tee, as it were, for the kickoff. And then we'll look at Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. But I'll summarize the passage and the idea of the passage as you have it in your bulletin. It's about federal headship. And that may not be a familiar term. Federal headship is a theological way. That phrase doesn't actually appear in scriptures, much like Trinity doesn't, and much like incarnation doesn't. Those words don't appear in scripture. But the idea of federal headship is a theological term for explaining what Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are about. And I'll summarize federal headship the way you see in your bulletin there. It says, "For as Adam's sin brought us all death, one man's sin brought death to all of us." Adam was our head in that regard. "So all Christ, also Christ's obedience brings us all eternal life if we have faith in his resurrection. If we reject the historical and biblical truth of the resurrection, then we're not brought life by Christ. But Christ, by his resurrection, by his death and resurrection, as the head of those who believe and trust in him, he brings resurrection and life, eternal life and salvation to all those over whom he is the head." And so what I want to do is I want to start with 1 Peter. You turn to your copy of God's Word there, or you can just listen as I read the text, whichever you prefer. But what 1 Peter does is explain what was happening as the Old Testament writers, inspired by God, were pinning what the Holy Spirit gave them and as they wrote it down. So let me read these two verses. And again, this just sort of sets the ball on the tee to explain what Old Testament writers were doing as they received revelation that they didn't fully understand. Unlike the inventors who understood why they were making what they were making, the Old Testament writers didn't fully understand it. They weren't entirely blind. They had an audience. They had a purpose that they were trying to communicate to. But a lot of it, they didn't fully understand. It wouldn't come until later in time, in this case, through Paul. But let me read the two verses. 1 Peter 1:10. "Concerning this salvation," or about this salvation, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired diligently. They were writing about a salvation that was brought more fully in its explanation and understanding to us. But as they're writing, they're searching, they're asking diligently about this salvation. As they're writing, they're not like writing in a trance, but they're writing what the Spirit puts in their heart and mind, but they don't quite get it. But they spent the rest of their lives trying to figure it out. What does this mean? Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Our salvation was foretold by the prophets. And so we make an application right away here that when we go to the Old Testament, we need to be looking for Christ. When we read Genesis 1 through 3, Christ is there, more fully explained by New Testament teaching. But as we read these passages, we need to understand Christ is there. As I preach these passages, my job is to bring out how Christ is in types and shadows. Like we think of the Mosaic Law and the sacrifices made in the temple. They pointed to blood that would cover transgression. And so that was a type, that was a picture, not a goal of God's. The goal was that Christ's blood would cleanse us of our sin. So we ought to be looking for these pictures in the Old Testament. But in verse 11, they were asking, they were inquiring, they were inquisitive. They were curious. What does this mean? What's going on here? What is being communicated? About a couple of things. The sufferings of Christ. We talked in our confession of faith about Christ's humiliation. Think of it. Christ, who gave the law, put himself under the law to be judged by God if he kept the law. So many of our politicians write laws and think themselves above them. Christ wrote a law and put himself underneath of it. He was born in a poor family, in a stable. A king born in a stable. And all the humiliations of Christ, all of his sufferings, these are contained in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, Micah 5:8. You know, you can go through. Moses talked about a prophet that would be like me, who would later come after me. So all of these scriptures foretold of Christ, and these writers of the Old Testament text were asking, inquiring about the sufferings and the glories that would follow. And so on these, in the exaltation of Christ in our confession this morning, his resurrection, he would be raised from the dead. What a glorious thing. And his ascension, his return to his Father in heaven. In Sunday school class, Coleman's Sunday school class, we were considering as Jesus went up into heaven and left the disciples on the earth. And that's one of the glories that was given to Christ, to return to his Father's hand, seated at the Father's right hand. The idea of seated being his work is done. It's finished. It's complete. And then his second coming. That Christ is coming again one day. And so these are the glories that would come from that. In the Old Testament, authors, as they were writing about this stuff in types and shadows and incompletely, they were wondering what is going on? What is being said here? In contrast to our inventors who invented the wheel, planning to use it to move stuff and people, or the inventor of penicillin who invented it planning to use it to address disease. So a little bit of a difference there. So that's what was happening is Old Testament writers were writing text. They were writing it for us about the salvation that would be brought to us. Not that they weren't saved, it's that we have more fully received an explanation and a revelation of the content of the message of salvation. So let's go to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at these texts in brief. There's a lot to be considered. Again, I'm just going to hit the highlights. But in Romans 5, we have this idea of federal headship. And I'll define that in a second. But let's start. Look at Romans chapter 5. And we'll just start with verse 12 that lays out the scriptural explanation of federal headship. Then I'll define it, and then we'll go through the texts that explain it. Romans 5 and verse 12. This is federal headship. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread because all sinned. Adam was a federal head. He was a federal head over every human being, every man and woman and child. A federal head, the basic idea there, and his headship is proven by the fact that all died. Adam sinned and he died, and that was God's warning. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will begin the process of dying, and you will eventually, physically, one day die. The proof that Adam's sin nature came to all of us is given in the fact that all of us die. Sin brought death into the world. Adam's sin, the sin of one man, brought death to all of us. That seems immensely unfair, but that's not all of the story. Hold that thought. What is federal headship? Federal headship basically is the idea of representation. One who represents a group or the whole or a larger number. An individual whose actions affect the whole group. You might think of the President of the United States. And depending upon how long your knowledge of presidents and political histories go back, some presidents you've liked and you were happy about the things they did, and some presidents you haven't liked and were not happy about the things that they did. But what is true of all of them is when they made a treaty, when they signed a law, they acted as a federal head from the federal government. And while we might not have liked the politics or the laws involved, when they made that treaty, they made it for all of us. When they signed that law, we were all bound by the law. So federal headship is not just a biblical thing, it's a life thing. When we close on our house, we're going to close April 2nd. We'll sign the paperwork on our end April 2nd, and then we're driving out of town. April 3rd, our attorney will represent us and make sure that our interests are served, and then the buyer will sign the paperwork. The attorney is our federal head. He represents us, and if our attorney messes something up, we gotta live with that. So federal headship is proven in normal life, but it's also biblical. Federal headship is the theory used to explain imputation. Here's another big theological word. Imputation means what Adam did is imputed to me. It's like when your bank account earns interest, very little these days, like 0.05%. But when your bank account earns interest, that interest is imputed into your bank account, and your bank account raises by the 3 cents of interest that your savings account earned during the 3 months, 6 months, whatever. Imputation is the idea that one man's actions are put to another man's account. And that happens both with Adam and with Christ. It explains imputation, how Adam's sin was imputed to all of his descendants. And if that seems unfair, hear the rest of the story. That Christ's righteousness was imputed to all those who believe the gospel. The core of Easter, the core of Christianity, is that Christ's obedience to the Father in life and in death, perfect, sinless, complete obedience, something very unfair happens with that. That righteousness is given me. It's given to you. And that is so unfair. So if we think it unfair that Adam's sin is imputed to us, it's equally unfair that Christ's glory is given to us. This is the idea of imputation. This is the idea of federal headship. So let's look at how Romans 5 talks about it. We see it in verse 12, the idea first communicated. Look at verse 17. For if because of, Romans 5, 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's a comparison being laid out here. If Adam's sin can bring death to all, and we saw that in Genesis 2 and 3, and Paul's giving the context of what Genesis 2 and 3 were about. That Adam, when he sinned as a federal head, and death came to all of us. So we know because death came, the sin nature of Adam also came. And the comparison is made, if Adam's sin can bring death to all, how much more can Christ's righteousness bring life to all? The righteousness of Christ, the gift of God, the mercy of God's grace is much more powerful than the consequences of one man's sin. And so the hope, the joy, the offer of the gospel to everyone is receive Christ, come to Christ, rely on his righteousness, trust in his resurrection, receive his forgiveness, his work of grace on our behalf. And how much more? If Adam can do that, Christ can far and away. How does this happen? Well, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. If you're not familiar with the term justification, it's a beautiful biblical term, and the simple definition of justification is just as if you never sinned. When Christ justifies us, he makes it just as if we'd never sinned. Just as if we've never had Adam's sin nature. And so we go into the Father's presence beside Christ, him standing there as our advocate, as our federal head. His righteousness given to us. And we stand in God's sight sinlessly, perfectly, pure, guiltless. It's why we can pray. It's why the Father says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may find grace to help in time of need. Because we're in Christ. We have his righteousness. We don't come into God's holiest place of all, the moment of prayer in our sin. We come in Christ's righteousness because it's been given to us. So it was through the cross, that one act of righteousness, that's what did it. Christ dying in our place. And we're going to look at the communion table today. How his body was bruised and beaten for us and what that does for us and how his blood was shed and what his blood being shed does for us. We'll look at that in the table. But in the verse 19 kind of reemphasizes the concept of federal headship. As one man's obedience, so also one man's sin in terms of how it affects us. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In a single verse, that's federal headship. Adam's sin made me a sinner. Christ's obedience makes me righteous. You, righteous. All right, let's keep going. Now, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We receive, because of Christ, righteousness to eternal life. Now the interesting part about this is I haven't mentioned the resurrection yet. I haven't said anything about Christ rising from the dead. All we've talked about is the one act of obedience, Christ's death on the cross. His sacrifice, his blood shed. But here's the thing. A dead Jesus can't save anybody. If he didn't rise from the dead, in fact, it says earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll get to in a second, we're of all people most miserable. If Christ was still in the ground, if he's somehow still in the earth, we've believed a lie, there's no forgiveness, we're wasting our time being here. Let's go out and do something else. Beautiful day outside. Let's go enjoy the outside instead of wasting time in church. But if Christ is risen from the dead, then worshiping in church is the best use of our time. See, the death of Christ and the cross of Christ was not enough for salvation. There had to be a resurrection. And that's where 1 Corinthians 12 comes in. And 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 also lays out the concept of federal headship. What it said, and you turn there in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15. Federal headship is explained that Adam's sin brought death to all people, But Christ's resurrection gives eternal life to all of his people. Adam's sin brought the curse of sin and physical death and eternal spiritual death to everyone everywhere. Because he is their head. He is their representative. But Christ also serves as a representative and a head. Not to everybody. We don't believe in universal salvation, that Christ's blood was shed for every single person. Because if we believe that Christ's blood was shed for every single person, then we have to ask ourselves, why did the blood of Christ fail for Adolf Hitler? Why did the blood of Christ fail for Friedrich Nietzsche? Why did the blood of Christ fail? If Christ died for everyone, why does his blood fail for all those who don't get saved? What the scriptures teach is that Christ is the federal head of the elect. And we'll get to that in a second. But let's look at this federal headship. Look at 21 and 22. Again, it states it, but not just in the case of Christ's death. It states the federal headship of Christ's resurrection. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Adam brought death. Christ's resurrection brought life. We don't save ourselves. We don't give ourselves eternal life. He does it for us, and he gives it to us as a free gift. Much more powerfully than Adam's sin, communicated sin for everybody, Christ's death overwhelmingly, completely saves those that are in him. Verse 47. Again, this is, to me, a very clear reference to the Genesis 2 and 3 text. It says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. And Paul's explaining what's the significance of being made in dust, and particularly the contrast between a man made of dust versus a man come down from heaven. 47 again, for the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Christ is from heaven. He is of a different sort, of a different nature. He's fundamentally different than Adam. Verse 48. Like Adam was dust, we also are dust. As was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those who are of dust. Adam was flesh and blood, we're flesh and blood. Adam had the possibility to sin, and then when he sinned, he became a sinner. Well, so it is with us. I mean, let's get the cat out of the bag, the horse out of the barn, and just admit we're sinners. And if we need proof of that, it's in the fact that we all die. And if we need evidence of that, it's the fact that we all sin. We all break God's law. In a sense, there is shame in that, but in a congregation, the guy behind the pulpit, and everyone out there, in a building full of sinners, don't be ashamed to admit that you're a sinner. We are. We mess up. We need Christ's help minute by minute. We're made of dust. We're like Adam, like Genesis 2 and 3. But verse 48 gives the good news. The end of it. And as is the man of heaven, look at that second part of verse 48. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. You're going to be, if you have faith in Christ, you're going to be made intended for heaven. It's why you exist. This life is so short. I forget how old I am, 56? I've never been this old in my life before. And I can't believe how quickly it got here. I can't believe how quickly a year passes. And what that should cause us to do is to cause us to ask ourselves, why am I here? Do I just die? And then like a dog, I'm thrown in the dirt and that's the end of it? Why? Why go through the pain and the misery for the occasional joy and pleasure? Why am I here? What this scripture is telling us is that by Christ, the man who was made from dust, you and me, can become a man who, like Christ, is intended for heaven, for eternity, foreverness. That's where the different all comes in. We see what verse 48 says. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. All is used in two different senses there. All means all when it comes to Adam. Every human who is a descendant from Adam, Adam and Eve being the first man and the first woman, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, and we all die. The second all is different. So also in Christ shall all be made alive. We don't believe the Bible teaches the universal salvation just because Christ died and rose. We believe what Romans 10 says. If we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is our Lord, we'll confess with our mouth, we'll say, Jesus has every right to tell me what to do, how to think, how to live, how to act, how to react, how to behave, how to treat other people. He's my Lord and Master. If I will confess that Jesus is my Lord and believe in my heart, I'm certain, I have no doubt, by the gift of God, by his help, that Jesus rose from the dead, then we'll be saved. So when it says, in Christ all shall be made alive, it's saying all his people, all those who trust in him, every single one. Not one child of God, not one sinner Christ saved is going to be omitted and slip through the cracks and slide through Christ's fingers. It's a certain guarantee of the salvation of all of us. So there's two different alls, but look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, we were made in God's image, even as sinners. We are now born in God's image. We're not like animals. We think, we can react with passion and compassion and kindness. We don't just lash out like two fighting dogs over the same steak bone. We can act like God in those. But what it's saying here is we're going to bear the image of Christ. Sinlessness, perfection, eternality, peace and union with God. No separation, no distance, no hostility, no controversy between us and God. The way Christ will have communion with the Father and the Spirit, we will have communion with the Father and the Spirit. We will bear the image of Christ. And so what verse 49 says is we are being fully, permanently transformed from being like Adam to being like Christ, fully. No bit or part or piece or thought or heart attitude or desire left out. Transform, change of form from one thing into another, permanently, eternally. We're not going to have the possibility of sin. Christ never had really the possibility of sin. We're not going to. Right now, half the temptations I face, I fall into. And I said somebody this week, anytime a sermon application addresses how you drive, I pretty much have my conscience pierced. I drive too fast, I drive too angry, I drive, I don't know. It's one of my weaknesses. But we're not even going to have the possibility of sin. It's not going to cross our minds. The desire will have no pull on us. In fact, there'll be no temptation in heaven, but if it were there, they'd say, Oh, that's gross. I want nothing to do with that. We're being transformed that way. So let's make some application. Check my time. Okay. I tried to make this short. I really did. As the resurrection purchased our salvation, it also purchased our eternal life. We often think about the Christ's resurrection being enough for our salvation. We also need to understand that it purchased our eternal life. And what the scriptures say in application of that truth is in Acts 17. It says, the times of ignorance God winked at, the Old Testament saints who didn't have the full revelation that we do, God winked at them. He was understanding, he was patient. He was gentle, he was kind, because they hadn't received the full revelation. Not so with us. We have the full revelation. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he calls everybody everywhere to repent. Because we have seen the fullness of Christ in the gospel. We do know what Genesis 3 and Isaiah 55 and the Psalm 22 and 16 and 2. We know what they were about. They were about Christ, and so we need to repent. The second, I think, application of this is, how's the transition going? If God's in the business of transforming us from being like Adam to being like Christ, we should ask ourselves, how's the transition going? How are we progressing through this? And I think, even as believers, if you're honest with yourself, hit and miss. I mean, the reality of it is we try and we fail a lot. I thought about the transition from caterpillar to butterfly. That's a beautiful transition from this creepy, crawly, leggy thing crawling around the ground, and then it kind of bursts out of its little whatever cocoon or whatever it's in, that little shell. It becomes a beautiful butterfly and it flies around. I thought about the transition from a seed in the ground to the matured plant. That's a transition. But what's true about those is those are transitions only in outward appearance. You see, the butterfly has the exact same DNA as the caterpillar it came from. The matured plant has the exact same DNA that the seed it came from had. What Christ does is he gives us a brand new DNA. He gives us a new nature. He completely, radically transforms us so that we can become like the man from heaven. It's not just the outward externals. It's the internal. New actions that come from new desires, new goals. What makes us happy, what makes us sad changes. What are our priorities? How we want to spend our money? A new way of thinking. Christ changes everything. Lastly, no Christ is going to fully complete the transition perfectly. Know that he's going to do a perfect work. And let's set our hope on that day. There's a lot of good days in a human life. Marriage, graduation, a cancer-free diagnosis, winning the lottery that you're not playing. Those would all be good things. And we could set our hope on those. But that's nothing compared to the hope, which is certain that we're going to be like the man of heaven one day. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, that you haven't left us to wonder and to question your goodness. You've laid it out so perfectly, so beautifully. Help us, Father, now as we look at your table, to once again celebrate Christ in spirit and in truth. Receive our worship in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to move to the table, and we're going to consider what the scriptures say about the table. First of all, what it says in 1 Corinthians 11 about who are invited. There's an invitation to the Lord's table. It's the table of Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be in Christ, connected to Christ. And I'll deal with that in a second. But let me read 1 Corinthians 11 that sets up the invitation and gives it its context. And it's verse 26 and continuing. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Worthiness is set up by Christ's salvation. Unworthiness is set up by our sin. So, the invitation is open for this table to all who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Don't need to be a member of this church. There's really two qualifications. Number one, that we're in Christ, that we're confessing our sin, that we know and understand we deserve God's wrath, but we receive his grace instead. That Christ is our master, has every right to be. He took our place, he paid our debt. The second qualification is to be a member of a gospel preaching church and not under the discipline of that church. So that if we're in open, unrepentant sin and the elders or the leadership of that church has brought it to our attention and we just refuse to submit to Christ and we continue in our rebellion, then I'm going to invite you a different way. I'm going to invite you to repent of your sin and to admit Christ's right for his lordship over us and to confess him as your Lord and your master. That's the invitation if we're still stuck in sin, if we're still slave to it, if we're still like Adam in rebelling against God. That's an open invitation. But for those of us that know Christ as our Savior, we're going to come to him and receive what the table represents. And so the scriptures say, examine ourselves. We used our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes to confess our sin before the Lord. This is private prayer time. This is you and Jesus. Nobody else needs to know about this. You can use the prayer of confession that was in the bulletin, or you can pray your own private prayer. But we want to take some time. I have to be honest. Too often, it's been too long between the last time I confessed my sin and this moment at the table. Too many times, I go too long without confessing my sin. So this moment at the table is to draw us back to that place of confession, which I confess, I should confess my sins every day. And sometimes it's quite a bit longer than that. So we're going to take some time right now to do that. You spend some time with the Lord. You can pray the prayer of confession that's in the bulletin. You can maybe pick one phrase out of there and just ask Jesus to cleanse and forgive you. And then we're going to come back and hear that sure word of pardon. Let's take some time and pray privately.